Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 9, and we want to try to get to 9, 10, and 11 tonight. But if you remember Moses, he's now teaching the people. Moses has got about 6 weeks left to his life, and then he's going to die. He's going to die on Mount Ebal. And he's exhorting the people, don't do what your forefathers did. Don't do according to that last generation. They had the opportunity to go into the land of promise, and they didn't go because of fear. They saw giants in the land. And so they gave the bad report, and they influenced the people. And God said, that generation will die in the wilderness. And now the next generation has come of age, and now they're ready to go in. And Moses, basically, he's exhorting them for about 40 days. He's giving these teachings, and he's telling them, yes, there's going to be giants, but God is going to conquer those giants. And just as the spies, 40 years ago, they went in, and they spied out the land for 40 days. They came back, gave a bad report. So God, for one every day that they went in there, God is determining 1 year of wilderness wandering. And so they've wandered for 40 years. And that generation, that last generation, has died out. And so he's exhorting this new generation, go in. Moses saying, I can't go in with you. I'm going to die here on this side, on the eastern side of the Jordan. I can't go in because basically, the people made him so angry when God said, speak to the rock and water will come out. He struck the rock and water did come out. But God said, Moses, you didn't represent me properly. I wasn't angry with the people. I loved the people. I had compassion. And you made it out as though I was angry with the people. And so Moses, because of that, you can't go in the promised land. And you know what? I'm glad that Moses wasn't able to go into the promised land, because the Lord is using Moses as an illustration to us of the law. You see, you could be perfect in all parts of the law, and if you just blow it once, you failed. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It's by God's grace. And so Moses to us is a type of the law. We can't please God by the law. We can only please God by faith and trusting Him and believing in Him and loving Him. And so Moses is a negative example, you might say, of the law not being able to bring us into the promises of God, but it's all by faith. And so that's what he's talking about. Faith is going to be that which causes you to come into the land and begin to inherit his promises. Now, he's going to tell him, and it's interesting, because he's going to tell him, speaking, you know, for God, he's going to actually give him a worse report about the giants in the land and the cities are built up to the heavens. He actually gives a worse report than those spies that went in 40 years ago. But then he's going to say, you know what, but God's going to destroy, he's going to subdue, and he's going to drive out the enemy. So it's basically just having that right perspective of God. God's the one that brings the victory. It's not how great, how mighty, how smart you are, how good you are, but it's God. He's going to bring the victory. And sometimes we think, if I'm good enough, or if I do enough of this, or if I'm smart enough, or if I'm spiritual enough, then I'll inherit the promises of God. And God says, no, not at all. In fact, God wants to show us how weak we are. We are weak, but He is strong. And so often He tests us that we might trust God. And you see, he's going to do that all over again with this second generation. Because when we think of giants, we look at giants and we think, man, they're so, in fact, well, let us read the first part of this in chapter 9. It says, Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? So men, if that doesn't put fear in your heart. But then notice what he says, know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. So notice the words of faith, not of doubt. Yeah, they're big. Those cities are huge. I mean, a lot bigger than you. But notice the words of faith. They're not words of doubt. In spite of the comparison, you against them. And then he says, know this. That's key to believing the word of faith, is to know the God of faith. Know that God is a consuming fire. He's going to go in before you. So keep your eyes on him and not on the giants in the land. Don't make the same mistake that your forefathers did. You see, when we get our eyes on the problem, it messes us up. I mean, we want to just stay in bed and pull the covers over our head and not come out and not face the giants. You know, but God is far bigger than any giant, any problem, any circumstance we have. Any besetting sin, God's greater than that. You see, that was the problem with the first generation. They didn't see that. They only saw the giants. They didn't see God. It's a matter of perspective. If you look at the giant and you look at yourself, you think, how are we ever going to conquer? But if you look at God in front of the giant, you go, how can we not conquer? Now, you've probably noticed this white dome that's been in Pearl Harbor. Seems like forever. It's not supposed to be there. It's supposed to be out in the middle of the ocean. They sink it. It looks like a giant golf ball. It's about, they say, 28 stories high, cost almost $1 billion. It's a missile defense radar. You see it every time you drive down the hill there. You can see it out in Pearl Harbor there. It's a missile defense radar. It's called the SBX, or Sea-Based X-Band Radar. And it's supposed to see any problems they might have in the South Pacific area. Incredible radar, but it's always been in Pearl Harbor, you know. So, you see, that thing is huge. Have you noticed how big it is? But you know what? I can stand here on our property and look down and see it, and I can block it out. I can put my thumb in front of my eye, and I can block out that huge SBX, that Sea-Base X-Base radar. But it's a lot bigger than my thumb. But it's just a matter of perspective. You see, the giants aren't bigger than God. It's a matter of perspective. If you see God, if you see the God of faith, he spoke the word of faith. But the key to believing that word of faith is to know the God of faith. You see, it's him, or he is going to work through the people to spoil the enemy and spoil their plan to bring down the children of Israel when they come into the land. Hey, they haven't got a chance because God is going before them, and God will use the people of the children of Israel, the armies, to wipe out those giants in the land and those fortified cities, that once they drive them out, then they will possess those fortified cities. They won't even have to build them. And he says, do not say, notice, once you conquer in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. He's making a point. I'm not doing this because you're so good. I'm doing this because they're so bad. And I got a plan for you. It's not because of your righteousness. It's not anything found in you. And so he's telling them, guard against pride. Good word to all of us. Guard against pride. When God does something good in your life or in the church life or in your ministry or in your family, when things are really going well and you go, wow, I really hit a home run there, didn't I? I really did good there, didn't I? Well, yeah, but you're not the first cause. God is. And so the first thing to do is say, God, thank you so much. Thank you so much. I could never have done what is taking place here except for you going before and for you accomplishing this. And oh, Lord, keep me from pride. Keep me from looking to myself and thinking, wow, these great things have happened because of me. You see, we all have that tendency to boast in our flesh, to boast in what we have accomplished instead of what God has done through us. When the kids do well, they grow up, they serve the Lord, you go, oh, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you have brought them through these troubled times of teen years and young adult years, and you've brought them through, and you've preserved them through this difficult time, Lord, and they're serving you, they're loving you. Thank you so much. It's not, wow, boy, should I teach a class on raising kids or what? Hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Even the best parent had his kids fail. God had two kids, Adam and Eve, and they failed. You see, so it's really the mercy and the grace of God or whatever has been accomplished. Don't boast in that. And that's what God is telling them. He did this because of these societies. They were wicked. You know, I think it's interesting how when critics want to pick out things in the Bible, they say, you see, God, why did God kill all these people? You know, why did God do this? And they want to point to the destruction of certain societies. You have to realize when you look at history and you look at these societies were so sinful, were so corrupt, so diseased, that these societies were dying out. They would implode. And so when God went into the land and he cleansed it of these societies, he did that it not corrupt Israel and not corrupt a society that was to bring forth the Messiah of the world. And so when the critics, when wicked people, they want to ask, why did God destroy wicked societies? I don't know if you have a good answer for that, but I'm just wondering, well, you know, if you don't believe the Bible, why do you want to come and criticize the Bible? If you don't believe it, why do you criticize it? I'm sure God has, you know, a good reason why. You know, it's like the critic, the atheist, that this little girl was on the street corner witnessing for the Lord, and some atheist comes by and says, you don't really believe the Bible, do you? And she said, yes, I do. I believe it. Oh, you don't believe in Jonah being swallowed by the whale, do you? Yes, I do believe that. That's ridiculous. And she goes on and says, oh, I do believe every part of the Bible. He says, well, what if that story is not true? What if Jonah never goes to heaven? What are you going to do there? What if he never is in heaven? And she says, well, if he's not in heaven, then if he's in the other place, then you can ask him. You see, I think critics, you know, they want to take pot shots, you know, but the fact is there are some things in the Bible we don't understand. We have enough evidence. I think if a rabid dog, we don't have rabies in Hawaii, but if a rabid dog was coming after your child and you had a gun, would you shoot that rabid dog? Yes, you would, to preserve your child. You know, take it in a broader sense. If there is a corrupt nation that would absolutely destroy your plan as God to bring forth a Messiah. Because not all of those in Canaan, not all of them were destroyed. There were some that came to faith. So that's an interesting thing there. But God says it's a wicked society. And he says, don't boast when you get the victory and think that it's you. Really, the ancient world in these pagan societies, the victory, those people that got the victory, they would attribute the victory to the righteousness of the army in pagan societies. It was because of our goodness, our righteousness. And God's saying, don't do what these pagan societies do. It is the Lord that gave you the victory. So he goes on, verse 7, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. So now Moses is rehearsing the fact of their wickedness, their rebellious ways. How the golden calf, Moses on the mount there, Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments, and the people below building a golden calf. Actually, Aaron helped do that. And that's what he's referring to. You've been rebellious from the beginning. He says, when I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written on by the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. Now, wouldn't it be great? We don't know what happened to the stones, the two stones that were written by the finger of God that were put in the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Wouldn't that be interesting, an archaeological discovery to find those stones written by the finger of God? I wonder what God's penmanship is like. I'm sure it's nothing like mine. I can hardly read mine. I have to print. But that would be an interesting discovery, but it wouldn't cause people to believe. They wouldn't believe. They would just criticize it and try to make it out as though it's a fabrication. I mean, look, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was there 4 days in the tomb. He came back from the dead. What do the critics want to do? They wanted to put him to death again because it was such an incredible witness for Jesus' power to raise from the dead. Well, here, this tablets written by the finger of God, and it says, and it came about, verse 11, at the end of 40 days and nights, that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. When the Lord said to me, arise, go down from here quickly, for your people, notice it used to be God's people, and now God is saying your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people, or a stiff-necked people. Interesting, stiff-necked. It's not like they don't want to turn toward the Lord. Ever seen a little kid in rebellion? Parents tell him something. Doesn't even want to look at the parent. Johnny, did you hear me? They don't even want to turn. That's stiff-necked. You know, don't want to turn and acknowledge. They don't want to acknowledge God at this point. They're stubborn. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. What a temptation. I mean, they've hassled Moses. You know, now Moses telling the story, he's already going to have to die out in Mount Nebo. But there was a point in time where he had been harassed and hassled and dealt with these people for so long, God is saying, I'm going to wipe them out and I'll make a nation of you. You, Moses, you'll be the new prodigy of a new people that I will make after you, Moses. You know, pretty interesting how Moses then, he cries out to the Lord not to destroy them. I think that's very interesting how he does that. And it's kind of like Moses tosses back, no, God, they're your people. And God says, your people. I think what the Lord is doing, he's testing the heart of Moses. Because Moses is God's man. Moses is the meekest man on earth. He's not looking out for his self-interest. I think that's very important in ministry, that we not look out for our self-interest, but we look out for the interest of the Lord and of the people. That we're not doing it for ourselves, but we're doing it for the Lord. And here is Moses. He's really being put on the spot at this point. You know, I look at this verse 14, and I just wonder if Satan has looked at this, and Satan has probably used this in many religions, used this and said, hey, that's a good idea, that I could speak to individuals and I could say that, you know what, I could make gods out of you. I could give you your own planet and your own wives, and you could repopulate that planet, and you could be a god of that planet. And so the Mormons preach that. Or, hey, you know, if you just take this bomb and strap it onto your body, and you go into a bus and maybe kill a bunch of little children and women, then you'll be able to go to heaven, and there'll be 770 virgins up there just waiting for you. You know, just appealing to the flesh, how Satan would use this. Now, God was testing Moses, and Moses came through the test. Unfortunately, with false religions, that test is given and men fail, and they go to hell because they fail. But not Moses. This is an interesting thing that God is saying. And God is putting him to the test. Satan would take scriptures and warp them and twist them and use them to the destruction of individuals. But God is really using this for the salvation of his people. God always does that. Because God knows what Moses is going to do. He knows the heart of Moses. So he puts it out to Moses. Moses just doesn't know himself, but he's going to come to discover himself. And so he said, I turned and I came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire. And the two tablets of the covenants were in my two hands. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. And you had made for yourselves a molten calf and had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. So Moses, hearing the report and now seeing the idolatry that the people were doing. Remember, they sat down to eat and drink and they stood up to play, and it was really just an orgy. It was a drunken orgy and sexual orgy, and they were doing a lot of gross things. And I fell down before the Lord as at first, 40 days and 40 nights, neither ate nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now, this had to be a supernatural thing that God was doing. You don't eat or you don't drink after 40 years of doing that. He had just done that. Now he's doing it again. Somehow God had supernaturally preserved Moses at this point. I do know those that have fasted for 3 weeks and just on water, and pretty amazing thing. And what they tell me is, it's interesting, you lose your desire for food. In fact, you could actually even cook a gourmet meal for the family. And just to smell the meal satisfies. Interesting. And you're not even tempted to eat it. And I've actually seen that, you know, just smelling it. And yeah, that satisfies, not eating. And then after that period of time, if they designate 3 weeks, and then they begin to eat again. But this is a supernatural thing that he's doing here. And notice how Moses is praying for them. Boy, what a great message that sends to us for the worst of the worst sinners. We need to have that heart of compassion, because they're going, they're going to be destroyed by the Lord. And they might just have a few short years. Maybe it's a few short weeks or months. You know, those with the AIDS virus, we had a couple brothers in the church. They got saved out of the homosexual lifestyle, and they both had AIDS, and we had a homosexual ministry for a while. But you see, when you see God work in the life of someone who's going to die, you know, it brings a compassion to you. Now, these were brothers, but they had great compassion for those that are following in that same lifestyle. And I think we need to have that heart of Moses, you know, whether it be for brothers and sisters that have gone astray and they're now doing the same things they did, maybe even worse than when they were in the world. But we know that they knew the Lord at one time. Do we fast and pray? Do we fall out on our face and pray for them? Or even for our state, the laws that our state are making. I know we get really angry at that because they're really going to pervert the minds of young kids. But we need to pray, God, just turn their hearts to you as Moses did. And he says in verse 19, "For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also, and the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. So I also prayed for Aaron at the same time." I mean, Aaron was the initiator of all this. Make us a God, you know, make us God like those in Egypt. And so he made a golden calf. That's what they knew best. That's what was in Egypt. Apis was the god of Egypt. Golden calf representing God. Moses did that. And Moses, Aaron did that. And when Moses came down from the mountain and he confronted Aaron, Aaron said, "Oh, well, they just gave me a bunch of gold. I threw it in the fire and out popped this golden calf." What an excuse. You think your kids have made lame excuses. That was really lame. So he didn't take the blame for it, but Moses interceded for him. The only time we find Moses interceding for his brother Aaron, "And I took your sinful thing, the calf which you made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain." Doesn't say it here, but he actually made the people drink that water with that dust of the calf. And obviously once they, you know, when they drank it, they excreted it. And that's what God thinks of these false gods. And so he leaves that out here. Again, at Taberah, which means burning, and at Massa means testing, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, that's graves of lust, you provoke the Lord to wrath. And so he mentions a couple places that Taberah, which is burning, that was when they were complaining in Numbers chapter 11. You can read that. Massa, when it means testing, when they cried out that, "Moses, you brought us out into this land to kill us and our kids." Yeah, the kids are going to go into the land. The parents are going to die because of the complaint and the blaming Moses and God. And then Kibroth Hattaavah, graves of lust, that's when they despised the manna from heaven and they wanted meat or quail. That's when they, and God destroyed many of them, and so he called it graves of lust. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, "Go up and possess the land which I have given you," then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So when they went in to the land, Kadesh Barnea, to spy it out, they gave the bad report, and it was rebellion against God. He says, you just don't change. No matter what the Lord does for you, how the Lord disciplines you, you haven't changed at all. So I fell down before the Lord 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Verse 26, and I prayed to the Lord, and he said, I said, Lord God, do not destroy thy people, even thine inheritance, whom thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, whom thou hast brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servant Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin. Otherwise, the land from which thou didst bring us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people, even thy inheritance, whom thou hast brought out by thy great power and thy outstretched arm. What's the real reason? Yeah, Moses' love for the people, that's true. But more than that, his love for God and God's reputation. God, if you bring them out of Egypt and you bring them into this land and you wipe them out, it's going to look like you didn't have power to bring them in. You just brought them out of the land to wipe them out. It's going to reflect on your reputation and your character, God. So, Lord, I'm going to pray that you preserve them and somehow do something, Lord, that it not look like you brought them out, but you couldn't handle them, so you wiped them out, because it's going to reflect bad on you. So what does the Bible tell us? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So Moses had it both ways. He loved God, but he loved the people. Perfect package. And that's how God wants us to be. And so the first motivation is for prayer, is that God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And so he goes into chapter 10 and he says, at that time, Lord, the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. And then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. Now, it's interesting because he's telling it as though he did it on the mountain. But we know from Leviticus, we know that God gave him the instructions, and when he came below, there were those skilled craftsmen that made that. So basically, he's telling us kind of an overview of what to do with the stones and so forth. So he's just really kind of giving us, you know, a very broad view, kind of a telescopic view of the whole building of the ark and so forth. Now, the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth ben Jaakan to Masr, anyway, these places I can't pronounce, and there Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his place, and there they set out to another place, a land of brooks and waters. At the time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve him, and to bless his name until this day. Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord, your God, spoke to him. So we know the tribe of Levi, the Lord was his inheritance, were their inheritance. And the other tribes had an inheritance in the land, and the Levites ministered to the Lord on behalf of the people, and then to the people on behalf of the Lord, and their portion was the Lord himself. And it's interesting, when you look at the New Testament, it said, we are a kingdom of priests. We make up the tabernacle of God. We minister to God. We've done that tonight. When we worship the Lord loves that. The Lord is in heaven, and He gets great joy out of our worship in spirit and in truth. And when we study His Word and we make it a point to be drawn into His presence through His Word and through worship, He loves that. He is our inheritance. He says, moreover, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time, and the Lord listened to me. That time also, the Lord was not willing to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. That is a good exhortation. What does the Lord want of us? I think we need to ask ourselves that. Lord, what do you require of me? Lord, what would you want of my life that I might bless you and that you in return might bless me? Well, he basically gives a fivefold here, five things. First of all, fear the Lord, or have awe, reverence for who God is. And really, when you have an awe for who God is, you know, like John, when he recognized Jesus, he fell down and worshiped him. Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. I mean, it always has that sense of submission. And to walk in his ways or do the will of the Lord and to love him, that's the third thing. In other words, set our affection on him. And the fourth thing, to serve him. Really, serving God is a sign of worship, the central focus of our life. He doesn't want us to just sit and receive, but he wants us somehow to serve him. It's a sign of worshiping him and then to keep his commandments. Well, you have to say, I fail in that. You see, this is the ideal that we're seeing here. And as you go on, you find that Israel failed in that. You see, but we want the ideal. We want that. But when you come into the New Testament, as they came to Jesus, what did they say? What must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, believe in him whom he has sent. That is the work of God. In other words, Jesus said, believe in me. Wow, I can do that. In fact, I've done that. You see, what the ideal is here, that we all fail. We can't keep God's commandments perfectly, but we can believe. We can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we believe, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, and he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. You see, he will bring us into that area of doing God's will, of loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's a process. It's called sanctification. And it's a journey. It's a walk with him. And we walk with him until we come into that place of perfection when we're with him face to face. But until that time, it's still a growth process. None of us reach perfection here on earth. It's direction that we want to keep our sight on, the Lord. And he takes care of the perfection. Well, he goes on, behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it. And yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no more. That's interesting. Circumcise your heart. Because the sign of the covenant of being God's people was given to Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then after that, he said, circumcise the children, That's the sign that you're in covenant with me. And so the circumcision of the flesh was only a sign of the covenant, but it was intended to be a heart kind of covenant. And this is why Paul in Romans said that God does not desire the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. In other words, cutting away the flesh life and now serving God in spirit and in truth. It's a spiritual work that we have in our relationship with God. We do good works for Him. But you see, that doesn't qualify us in our standing with God, this flesh walk. You see, it's the heart that's tender and open to God and sensitive to His Holy Spirit. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God who does not show partiality or take bribes. Now, somebody had asked me a question. Why in Genesis is it, say, in the beginning, God, Elohim? And then later in chapters 2, it says, then the Lord God. And I didn't have an answer back then, but, I think I understand what the person was asking and what the question is. But the term God Elohim, actually, it's also used for pagan gods, Elohim. In fact, the Bible, Jesus quotes, and he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, is it not written that you too are gods, Elohim? Because they were judges. They were in the place of, ruling over people's lives. But even the pagan gods were Elohim. But in Genesis 2, it says the Lord God, or it identifies who the true and living God is, Jehovah God, Yahweh God. So it's not just a pagan God, a generic God out there, but it's Jehovah God, the creator of heaven and earth. And that's what it's indicating here. Awesome among the gods, this Jehovah God. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. There's nothing like walking in somebody's shoes. You know how it is. If you were sick with a certain disease, you can empathize with somebody that way. If you were absolutely broke, you had nothing to eat for a period of time, you know how it is to be broke. If you were down and depressed and were going through a very deep time of depression, you know what it's like for a person who's depressed. If you're going through a heavy emotional mourning over a situation, you can identify with that person. And that's what he's saying here. You knew what it was like to be an alien. You knew what it was like to be without food, without clothing. So I want you now to have a heart for them. You see, the love of strangers, hospitality, when they come into your midst, show your love for the alien. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name. He is your praise, and He is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. They went down there with 70. And now remember what is going into the promised land? Over 600,000 men of war, 20 years and under. And so Israel was probably 2.5, maybe 3 million people by some estimates. Boy, look at the multiplication that God did with those that He loved. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinances, and His commandments. And know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, and his signs and his works, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to Egypt's army and to its horses and chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their household and their tents and every living thing that followed them among all Israel, and your eyes have seen all the great works of the Lord which he did. Now, he's saying, now, some of you were alive when God did all the miracles, the 10 miracles in Egypt. You were just kids, but you came out of the land. You came out of the land and you saw all these miracles that he did, that Red Sea opening and crossing on dry ground and then it coming back and wiping out the Egyptian army. And you remember when there was rebellion against Moses, how Dathan and Abiram, how they challenged Moses' leadership and said, hey, you brought us out into this land to wipe us out, and who made you to rule over us? And then the earth opened and swallowed them up. A lot of you saw that. You saw the miracles. You saw the discipline of the Lord. But you see, your kids didn't. Your kids were born in the wilderness, you know, during that wandering time, and so they don't know that. So the things that I'm telling you that you saw, you need to tell them and warn them that when we go in, we need to go all the way. You shall therefore, verse 8, keep every commandment which I am commanding you today so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, when we go to Israel, you find a lot of interesting facts. When we think a land flowing with milk and honey, what does that mean? There are a lot of bees making honey and milk. What does that mean? You know, flowing with milk and honey, that doesn't seem to make sense. I mean, if you said it in Hawaii, you'd think coconut milk. No, but what it's talking about the flocks. There's a lot of flocks where, and a lot of herds where you know, milking cows and goats, you know, the milk that you get from that, it's talking about that. And then the honey are the dates, the date honey, which is quite prevalent over there. They do have bees, but it's really the date honeys. And then this next verse, when we get to Israel, this is one of the first things that our tour guide will mention to us when we get into the land. He says, for the land in which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt, which you came where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot, like the vegetable garden. Now, it's not that verse, but it's the next one. And that's what they did in Egypt, because it's when the Nile would overflow, when the water would come, they would just open that, what's that gate that they would open and let the water flow onto their crops, and then they would close it when it had enough. But he says, but the land, here's what our tour guide, you know, will share with the tour, that the land in which you are about to cross to possess it, the land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land of which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from beginning even to the end of the year. And then he goes on, but it's very interesting. This land is, it's dependent upon the rain. And if you don't have rain, and you see in the Sea of Galilee, the rain, if you don't get the rain, you see the sea beginning to recede. And this, in a lot of areas, you find that the water has receded hundreds of yards. In fact, when we get there, it had receded so much they found a boat protruding out of the muck there. They dug the boat out. It's a very interesting thing, and it's a boat from Jesus' day. They call it the Jesus boat. And it's really a fascinating archaeological discovery. But it depends upon the rain, and that's the water supply, the Sea of Galilee. And it shall come about, verse 13, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land and in its seasons, the early and the late rains, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. Now, the early rain would be October, November. The latter rains or the late rains would be March and April. So in other words, he's saying, if you're obedient to me, I'm going to bless your land. You know, it's interesting today how we just take it for granted that, we have all the supplies of water and food and crops and everything, and we don't even appeal to God. We don't even pray to God. We don't even feel like we have to be obedient to God. Israel, they did. They had to be obedient to God to be blessed by God. And I think America now, we've left God. So what do? We just substitute dependence upon God for a lot of different things. Oh, climate change. So we throw out climate change, but we don't look to God, whether there is or isn't. Scientists really debate whether that's true or not. It used to be global warming. Now they've changed it. I don't know if you saw in the paper. Now they're changing it to global cooling. You know, as though, you can just turn up and down. But they don't realize God's hand, where it's going to be too hot or too cold. When you don't acknowledge God and you think you're going to somehow control the weather by giving carbon taxes, which means just more control, the government's control of your life, and now the UN is asking for billions of dollars for climate change. You see, government wants to control people. And when we leave God out of the equation, that's the way people go. But God will give the rain, and he will give grass in your fields and your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away from serving other and to serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit. And you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets on your forehead, and you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. So notice, impress the words of the Lord upon you, upon your hand, upon the frontlets of your mind. Now he's basically talking about internalizing those. You see, what they do in Israel today, you'll see them take this scripture and they'll bind it, the prayer boxes on their heads. And they'll put prayers in it. And that's a sign. They'll bind on their arms, again, a sign. They'll have the mezuzahs on the door. They'll kiss that. Very religious, but God doesn't want it outward, because you could really fake people out and have the appearance of being really religious, but you have no relationship with God. God's talking about relationship, not just going through the motions of religion, which so often people do, but they really have no emotion for God. And so it's good if you do this, and you really have God in your life and in your heart. But if it's just for show, if it's just ritual, it's meaningless. He goes on, coming to an end, he says, "For if you are careful to keep all his commandments, which I am commanding you to do it, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place in which the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. Your border shall be from the wilderness of Lebanon and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. There shall no man be able to stand before you. The Lord your God shall lay the dread of you and the fear of you on the land on which you set your foot, and as he has spoken to you. So wherever you set your foot, you're going to possess. To Abraham, he said, look to the north, the south, the east, the west, all that land I will give you. He constantly reaffirmed this covenant with Joshua here. That land that they were to possess were about 300,000 square miles. They only possessed about 30,000 square miles. But he says, all that land I will give you. But they never went in. They were never faithful. They never possessed it. They will in the millennial reign, but not until that time. See, I am setting before you today blessing and a curse. Blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandment of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way in which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. And it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. And they do that. The book of Joshua, when we go on, they do exactly that. But boy, what a plan. There's blessings for you if you follow me. And you know what? If you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, and you've sought to do his will, you know that that's true. Not only what he said here, Moses said to the children of Israel, but even today, there's blessings in Christ Jesus. But cursings, again, some households have been torn apart because they started in the Lord and they went back to serve the old gods that they used to, the gods of the flesh. And their lives are just devastated. You know, just the spiritual truths are good for even for today. Are they not across the Jordan west of the way toward the sunset? Now he's talking about Gerizim and Ebal, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal beside the Oak of Moreh. For in all these places we visit when we go over there, you are about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and live in it, and you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today. You think, wow, that's kind of hard. How can they fulfill that, you know, to perfection? Well, they don't. But the point is, God's given a sacrificial system. When they blow it, they can make that sacrifice, which is a type of Christ, and they can go on in the promises of God. You see, so what they have in the Old Testament, they have to, by the will of the flesh, keep these, but we, by the Spirit, God in us, the hope of glory, he gives us the want to, he gives us the ability to do that what we could never possibly do in the flesh. I could never possibly conquer over those giants in my life. And I'm still moving on, you know, in areas. I fail so miserably in certain areas. I mean, I just have just seen it this week. You know, it's come to a revelation. I go, oh, I hate that, Lord. Help me. You know, and you want to go on. But you see, when they failed, they were able to go to the priest and they were able to make the sacrifice. So after they made it, they can pick up and go on till they failed again. Then they make the other sacrifice. For us, Jesus Christ died once for all. So what do? We fail and we say, Lord, forgive me. We've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the walk we have until we're face to face with him in heaven. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this great word that you've given us. You tell us these things that were written long ago were written for our benefit, on whom the end of the ages have come. Lord, we look back and we see Israel, some successes, some failures. Lord, we can identify with both. But Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Lord, that we don't have to live after the law, but the law has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Lord, we lived after the Spirit. The life in the Spirit is superseded that fleshly life. And we just thank you so much, Lord, for that work that you're doing in each and every life, Lord. So God, we commit afresh our hearts and our lives to you tonight. Lord, lead us in your ways. Lord, as we've talked about that blessing, that mount of blessing, I pray that those blessings would be upon us. Lord, as we continue and walk in your grace and in your mercy. Lord, forgive us for our failures. Lord, for our sins, for that weakness of the flesh, Lord, that we try hard and fail often. Lord, we just thank you that we put that under the blood of Christ. And you say that you forgive us, you cleanse us, you wash us. You separate our sin as far as east is from the west. You drop it into the deepest part of the sea, never to be brought up again. Thank you for that, Lord. And we just exalt your name in Jesus' name. Amen.